Verse 18, Matthew chapter 9, while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Watch this. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd help me to rightly divide the scriptures. And Lord, in an effort to expose false doctrine, I want to make sure, dear God, that I stay within clear boundaries of the teaching of the scriptures, Lord. And we want to guard our congregation against this. Help us, Lord, to be careful in what we read and what we listen to and what we let influence our lives and our children's lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When I have an opportunity to give some advice to a young preacher and they seek out that advice, one of the things I warn them about is the books that they read and the preachers that they listen to. More and more of our young people in our independent fundamental Baptist circles, it's disturbing me that they're reading books by evangelicals. The reason it disturbs me is for a lot of reasons, but one of the big reasons is this. Most evangelicals are also Calvinists. And even if they're not writing on Calvinism, they sprinkle within their writings Calvinistic theology and Calvinistic ideas and Calvinistic statements. And I've watched our young men have a passion for God and be rock solid on where they ought to be on this. And then over the course of reading things they shouldn't read slowly, they begin to take a Calvinistic viewpoint and adopt Calvinistic doctrine into their thinking. Be careful of this statement. Well, I can eat the meat and spit out the bones. Well, let me just say this. I've watched too many of our young men develop an appetite for the bones. And next thing I know, they're swallowing the bones. Next thing I know, by the way, they're choking on the bones. And they're destroying themselves spiritually because of this involvement. I'm not a Calvinist. There's 5 points to Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism, I'm going to explain to you and give a brief synopsis of. I'm not a 1 point, 2 point, 3 point, 4 point, 5 point, 6 point, 7 point, 8 point. How many, no matter points you want to put it, don't sign me up for any of them. I don't think that we ought to allow ourselves to be graded on a grading scale of false doctrine. And so when somebody says, well, you're not a 5 point Calvinist, well, how many points are you? Don't score me anything, okay? I'm not interested in being graded on their false theology. And so I'm going to look at this and introduce these things to you. Some of it, especially the very first point, sounds like something that we ought to embrace, and for the most part we can. But, you know, they make rat poison, folks, and rat poison is 99% good food and 1% poison. That's why the mice are willing to eat it. It's not the 99% good that kills them, it's the 1% of poison that kills them. One tenet of their first point that's very, very dangerous. Calvinist theology, sometimes identified with the five points of Calvinism, also called the doctrines of grace. By the way, grace falsely called so. A point by point response is what they say to the Arminian and point of view in the Arminian theology. I won't go into all that tonight. John Calvin was the one that introduced some of these way of thinking. The 5 points function as a summary of the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. We won't go too deep into that. I want to cover what I call the central asserations of these canons in which God is able, in which they say God is able to save every person upon whom he has mercy and that his efforts are not frustrated by the unrighteous or the inability of humans. I want to break it down. You know there's a church over there near Bloomfield, and the name of the church is the Tulip Church. Anybody ever heard of the Tulip Church over there? The literal name of the church is the Tulip Church. And it may seem odd to you. Why would somebody call their church the Tulip Church? If you drive by and see it, you kind of look for flowers. You know, you're looking for, there's got to be a reason for this. The acronym TULIP describes or gives you an acronym for the 5 points of Calvinism, T-U-L-I-P. Okay, so that's a way to remember the 5 points of Calvinism. Let me summarize each of these points for you. Number one, T stands for total depravity. Total depravity, the total depravity of man. Also called the total inability of man. The doctrine of total depravity asserts that as a consequence of the fall of man into sin, every person born into the world is enslaved to the service of sin. People are not by nature inclined to love God with their whole heart, mind, or strength, but rather all are inclined to serve their own interests over those of their neighbor and to reject the rule of God. The fact that we're totally lost, I have no problem with. The fact that we're sinners, I have no problem with. The fact that we are unable to save ourselves, obviously we are unable to save ourselves, or Jesus wouldn't have had to come and die on Calvary's cross. I would agree with Romans chapter 3 in every aspect and every verse of it. We needed to be saved. And now, the one part I do not agree with them on is this. Part of their tenet of total depravity says that a man cannot exercise his free will to choose to be saved. He cannot exercise. Now, it's very important. I believe in the free will of man. I believe that men can and do make choices as far as where their faith resides. We put our faith in different things. Every day you put your faith in something. People have chosen to put their faith in something that's false. There's a lot of people that have put their faith in Catholicism. They've put their faith in Buddhism. They've put their faith in Mormonism. Men can and do exercise their faith. They choose what to believe. Part of the tenet of total depravity is this, that not only did God provide the grace, and by the way, listen carefully to what I'm going to say, and hear me completely out. Not only does God provide the grace to be saved, but he also must provide the faith to accept the grace to be saved. And they get that. The gift of God is eternal. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's not what I'm doing. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They'll say, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So they would say, not only did God provide the grace, the unmerited favor, in order to allow us an opportunity to be saved, but he also chooses whether or not to give each man the faith to be saved. Now, listen to me. I believe that faith is a gift of God. I believe the capacity to exercise faith is a gift of God. They would say that it's given at the point of salvation. I say it was put in us at creation. Okay, God's given everyone. The capacity of faith is a gift of God. For that God wants us to exercise in accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now, total depravity says not only did you need grace, but you need the faith. And by the way, if God doesn't choose to give you the faith to be saved, then you can't be saved. He's provided grace. He'll provide some faith, and he'll withhold from others the ability to exercise faith and accept it. So the decision of who gets saved and who's not no longer resides in the individual person. But the decision to be saved or not is a decision of God. God chooses who will be saved and God chooses who will be lost. So even though I would go a long way down the road towards agreeing with total depravity, I do not believe. I believe, yes, that God provided us as a gift the capacity for faith, but I think he did that when he created us. I do not think that he gives it to some people so that they can be saved and withholds it from other people so that they cannot be saved. That's total depravity. Unconditional election, TULIP, T-U, unconditional election. The doctrine of unconditional election asserts that God's choice from eternity of those whom he will bring to himself is not based on any foreseen virtue, merit, faith in those people. Rather, it is unconditionally grounded in God's mercy alone. Now, unconditional election simply means this. Long before God ever founded the earth, long before he created any man, in the mind of God, he knew who he would create and who he would create to be saved and who he would create to be lost. And so they believe that predestination, predetermination of who will be saved and who will be not lost is, again, not the choice of the individual, but a predetermined choice by God before he even created the heavens and the earth. And so the minute you were born, you were either born as one who God had pre-chosen, pre-elected to be saved, or you're born as one that he had predetermined, pre-elected to not be saved. It was his choice and not man's choice. I believe this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that he can give some people the grace and faith to be saved and withhold it from others. John 3:16 says, the choice is mine, the choice is yours as far as how you exercise your faith, what you choose to believe. Now, if you got unconditional election, the next one is L, T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement. Now, this to me is one of the most blasphemous of all the things that they teach. Because God knew who would be saved and whose sins he would provide payment for and who would be lost, then what this false doctrine states is this, that God only provided an atonement for those who he knew would be saved. Now, let me tell you what that means. Jesus Christ and his substitutionary atonement, his substitutionary death, was only for the sins of those people whom he would predetermine to save. So Jesus didn't die for the sins of all the world. He only died for the sins of those people who he predetermined he would give the grace and faith to be saved. And he did not pay for the sins of people who would not be saved. Now that may seem crazy to us, but that what they want to say is this. If Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, then that means the whole world's sins would be forgiven because Jesus never fails at anything. Folks, listen to me. Jesus didn't fail at this. He provided salvation and made it available to every person. If you go to hell, it wasn't Christ's failures. It was your failures and my failures, not Christ's failures. Limited atonement, also called a particular redemption or definitive atonement. The doctrine of limited atonement asserts that Jesus' substitutionary atonement was definite and certain in its design and accomplishment. This implies that only the sins of the elect were atoned for by Jesus' death. By the way, this is not coming out of Baptist writing. This is their words from their doctrinal statement of what they believe. Calvinists do not believe, however, that the atonement is limited in its value or power, but rather the atonement is limited in the sense that it is designed for some and not all. Wow. How do you go soul winning with that message? Knock on the door. Can I ask you a question? I'm going to ask you a series of questions, as a matter of fact, because I'd like to take a few minutes to discern whether or not you're one of the elect or not. Can I ask you a question? If you died today, has God determined that you'll go to heaven or hell? By the way, that's why they don't go soul winning. That's why they don't go soul winning. That's why they don't run buses. Okay? That's why they don't witness. That's why they don't pass out tracts. One man said it's a lazy man's religion. It sure is. Lazy man's religion. Total depravity, T, unconditional election, U, limited atonement, L, irresistible grace. T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, I, irresistible grace. What's the fourth point of Calvinism? The doctrine of irresistible grace asserts that the saving grace of God is effectually applied to those whom he has determined to save, that is the elect, and in God's timing overcomes their resistance to obeying the call of the gospel, bringing them to a saving faith. This means that when God sovereignly purposes to save someone, that individual certainly will be saved. They cannot not be saved. Wow. The doctrine holds that every influence of God's Holy Spirit cannot be resisted, but that the Holy Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, to believe, to repent, and to come freely and willingly to Christ. Now, this is what they're saying. If you were predestined to be saved, guess what? You don't have a choice in it. God's going to come upon you with such grace, irresistible grace, that you will have to be saved. And by the way, if you were not one of the elect, it doesn't matter how many gospel messages you hear, how many people witness to you, or how much in your heart you're even begin to think about it. You cannot nor will ever be saved because God's already determined that some will be saved and some will be lost. I think one of the stories in the Bible that I love to talk to Calvinists about is the story of of Paul witnessing to King Agrippa. I always think that that's humorous. How in the world would he be a Calvinist and see and understand that story? The Bible says that that man came under great conviction, that he says these words, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." I'm like, well, what did God do? Take irresistible grace and just kind of dangle it kind of close to him and get him just almost ready to get Satan and jerk it back? I mean, does God just play with people? I mean, folks, if you think of this and the silliness of it, the foolishness of it, and really the tragedy of it, irresistible grace. In other words, if you're chosen, I mean, listen, folks, this is real life stuff. That means these young people that's in this church, in their belief, the minute that they were born, the minute they were conceived in their mother's womb, it was already predestined, predetermined whether they were going to be saved or lost. And you can come to Blessed Hope Baptist Church and grow up here all your life, and if you're not one of the elect, it does not matter, you will never be saved. But if you're one of the elect, and you know what, you cannot not be saved, because God will give you irresistible grace, the Holy Spirit will be unleashed on you, and you will not be able to not choose to be saved. You say, preacher, there's no way in the world that Baptist churches are adopting Calvinistic doctrine. Yes, they are. They are. They've been hobnobbing with the evangelicals. They've been reading the wrong books. Young preachers are taking good, solid, soul-winning, bus-running, independent, fundamental Baptist churches, beginning to introduce this doctrine. And next thing you know, you show up 5 years later, and that church doesn't do anything to reach the lost. Because, hey, it's already been decided. Hey, if people in this community are supposed to be saved, there's no way they're not going to be. And if they're not supposed to be saved, we can do everything in the world we want to. And you know what? It ain't going to change a thing. So you know what we'll do? Watch this. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. By the way, it doesn't matter how we live. Doesn't matter in our personal holiness. That doesn't influence or affect their decision one way or another. It doesn't matter about our testimony. It doesn't matter in what we're involved in or not involved in, or how we live and how we don't live, how we dress and how we don't dress. And we can just kind of go out and live our lives and do our thing and have a good time and just walk around saying, aren't I glad that I'm one of the elect? By the way, I've never met a person who was elect or thought they were one of the elect who did not believe that every one of their children was also one of the elect. And that every one of their grandchildren were one of the elect. I mean, I'll put them on the spot. I'll flat say, all right, you got 4 kids here. Surely, I mean, even the statistics, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Surely 3 of them are probably not elect. And boy, you talk about get offended. You know, why is it all right for your kids not to be one of the elect, but it's not all right for their kids not to be one of the elect? Now, that's a blasphemous thing. Listen, young people, if you go to heaven and hell, it's not God's fault. God already chose. He chose that he'd like you to be saved. He chose to send his son to die on the cross. He chose to give you an opportunity to hear the gospel. But you know what? You need to exercise the gift of faith that God has given you. You at some point have to exercise that faith. And the exercising of faith, the choice to believe, is not a work salvation. And that's what they'll say. They'll say it's not all God if you choose. It's you and God. That is not true. Listen, folks, belief, faith is not a work. Faith and works are opposite of each other. To try to turn faith into a work is absolutely ridiculous. Romans chapter number 11. If it's works, then it's not faith, and it's faith, it's not works. You can't muddy the waters there. So you and I will choose. The last one, P-T-U-L-I-P, perseverance of the saints. Now, because you never chose to be saved or chose not to be saved, because God chose it for you, there's no way you could ever be lost. Now, what they'll say, Calvinists will say, is that you have to be a Calvinist in order to believe in eternal security. The argument with Arminianism is an argument against somebody losing their salvation. So Calvinists built these 5 points in order to argue the point of eternal security. Now, I believe in eternal security. Now, someone will say, wait a minute, you just said you believed in man's free will. And if man can choose to be saved, then man can choose to be lost. When somebody says something like that, I think they have such a lack of understanding about what salvation is, it's almost embarrassing. And I say that to them. I said, do you really believe that that is what's that? Listen, folks, when you come under Holy Spirit conviction and you're brought to repentance and you feel the drawing of the Father and you understand the gospel and you exercise that opportunity at that moment, decide to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that was your decision. And when you choose that, watch this, a miraculous eternal thing happens that only God can do. And since God does it, no man can undo it. The Holy Spirit of God comes within and He rebirths your spirit. He gives you a new nature. He writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He becomes your Father. He does all of those things in response to your faith. And so the idea that we can undo that is ridiculous. Those things are done by God, but they're done in response to our faith. Our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, preacher, all right, I kind of get this. I got the 5 points, at least I'm pretty sure on it. Good. Why is this doctrine so diabolical? By the way, let me just give you a little summarization of this. Calvinism stresses the complete ruin of humanity's ethical nature against a backdrop of the sovereign grace of God in salvation. In this view, all people are entirely at the mercy of God, who would be just in condemning all people for their sins, but who have chosen to be merciful to some. Thus, one person is saved while another is condemned, not because of the foreseen a willingness, faith, or any other virtue in that first person, but because God sovereignly chose to have mercy on him. Although the person must believe the gospel and respond to be saved, this obedience of faith is God's gift, and thus God completely and sovereignly accomplishes the salvation of sinners. In practice, Calvinists teach sovereign grace primarily for the encouragement of the church because they believe the doctrine demonstrates the extent of God's love in saving those who could not and would not follow him, as well as squashing pride and self-reliance and emphasizing the Christian's total dependency on the grace of God. Listen, I think that they're trying to do this with a pure heart, but they are overstepping the clear teachings of Scripture. I'm reading them. I'm giving you their best argument. Now, why is this doctrine, preacher, so diabolical? Because, number one, it misrepresents a just God. It misrepresents the God of the Bible. In an attempt to give God supreme credit, not only providing salvation, but providing the faith to some to accept salvation, it by its essence also places supreme responsibility upon God for providing salvation, yet withholding the faith from some to accept it. This paints a jaded picture of God, a God who created all, some to be saved, and some for the express purpose of sending them to hell. Wow. Is that a just God? If those who are saved because of His choosing, not theirs, then it must equally be true that those who are damned by His choosing, not theirs. Calvinism lays blasphemous accusation against God. It attacks a just God. It paints God as one who limited His Son, Jesus Christ's substitutionary atonement, to only pay for the sins of some. His grace only applies to some. His choice was only to save some. Again, this blasphemes a just God. Christ died for all. Christ's salvation is offered to all. His will is for all to be saved. God did not create some and then refuse them the grace and withhold from them the faith they need to trust in the finished work of Christ. Revelation chapter 15, we see this beautiful picture in front of the throne of God. And let me just read it to you. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the songs of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. There's no way in the world we could bow before God and sing of his justness if he did not give all man an opportunity to be saved. Number one, it misrepresents a just God. Number two, it misrepresents salvation by grace through faith. Notice Jesus Christ in our story. Say, preacher, why did we read what we read? We read what we read because this is found numerous times coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, I'm going to read numerous verses to you in just a moment. But here is a woman. Watch this. She's following Jesus. Verse 20. She had she was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years. She came behind him, touched the hem of his garment. And she said within herself, if I but touch the garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Now think about this. How many times do we see that in the Scriptures? thy faith hath made thee whole. Matthew 9:29. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. Matthew 14:31. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Jesus sometimes makes an accusation and calls people on the fact that they have little faith. Oh, ye of little faith, where is your faith? If God's the one that gives the faith, their answer could be very simple. Well, I don't have any faith, or I have little faith. It's not my fault, it's God's fault. Why are you rebuking me, Jesus? I'm not the one that determines whether I have faith or how much I have. That's God's responsibility. Do you ever see somebody lay that accusation, that answer to Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter number 21, verse number 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do that. If ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say to this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast in the sea, it shall be done. Mark 2:5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of palsy, thy son's sins be forgiven thee. Mark 4:40, and he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Mark 5:34, and he said unto her, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Mark 10:52, Jesus saith to him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith, your faith, their faith. Jesus answering, Mark 11:22, Jesus answering, said unto them, watch this. Jesus answering, saith unto them, have faith in God. Sorry, I can't. He hasn't given me any. He won't let me have it. He put it on them to have faith, them to exercise their faith in God. Luke 5:20, when he saw their faith, he said to them, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. When Jesus, Luke 7:9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled and turned about and said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, though not in Israel. There's great faith, no faith, little faith. Was that God's responsibility? Luke 7:50, and he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, thy faith. Now listen, every one of us in here are created with the ability to exercise and place our faith in something. And if you go to hell, it's not God's fault. If I go to hell, it's not God's fault. And this idea that we're going to misrepresent salvation by grace through faith by saying God provided the grace, but he chooses whether or not to give us the faith to exercise, or to give us the faith to accept the grace, to try to put that back on God is just a mistreatment of scriptures. I could go on. Luke 8:48, and he said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Luke 17:19, he said unto him, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Jesus said unto him, Luke 18:42, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath saved thee. I like reading these verses to Calvinists. Luke 22:32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. Now, listen, I'm not going to belabor this, but let me make sure we're very clear on this. Jesus Christ, as he speaks of faith in the scripture, he holds people personal responsibility for what they place their faith in and how much faith they choose to place in that. Jesus uses personal pronouns to describe the faith or lack thereof in men. We read thy faith, their faith. We read these verses. Jesus also rebukes or credits men according to the extent of their faith. If faith is given or withheld to man by God, shouldn't Christ be rebuking his Father? What a blasphemous thought. When Jesus said, you have no faith, it was that man's responsibility, that man's choice. He was holding him to account. When he accused them and rebuked them for little faith, it was their responsibility. He was holding them accountable. When he complimented them on great faith, you know what? They made the choice. Our faith is increased or decreased according to our willingness to obey the scriptural formula for perfecting our faith, and we should perfect our faith, but folks, that is our choice. So why is this such a diabolical doctrine? It misrepresents a just God. It misrepresents salvation by grace through faith. And let me give you the last one. It destroys evangelistic zeal. And this is what just grieves my heart. If you buy into Calvinistic doctrine, you buy into Calvinistic theology, and you really believe, hey, you know what? We're just on this stage playing our parts living out a predetermined life. No choice, no control of our destiny, no choice of eternity. What kind of God is that? What kind of God is that? If you really begin to believe that, you know what, preacher, you know what, man, this sure makes life easy, because now all of a sudden there's no way you can put me on a guilt trip for living any way I want to live. First of all, I'm not trying to put you on a guilt trip. I'm trying to take you on a Bible trip. Okay, let's take a scriptural trip. God holds us responsible. Why in the world would Jesus say as his last command and commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Why would he bother? It's been predetermined. Why didn't he just say, hey, guess what? You're part of the elect and some other people are too, so eat, drink, and be merry and enjoy life. People that embrace the Calvinistic doctrine do so because they're trying to look for something that'll salve their conscience and make them feel okay about not working in the laboring in the harvest fields. Say, preacher, listen to me. Let me give you this, folks. There's a reason we run buses. You know why? Because everybody has a whosoever choice. And our responsibility is not to make that choice for them, but our responsibility is to be able to get them the gospel so that they have a right to make the choice, a chance to make the right choice. A church that wasn't Calvinistic, was fundamental, was Bible-believing, you go back and look at that church, you know what? They're going to have a passion for souls. They're going to believe in a devil's hell. They're going to realize their personal responsibility. They're going to take seriously the Great Commission. They're going to have soul winning. They're going to run buses. They're going to try to live right so that when they do speak, people will believe what they say. But you follow these churches that have bought into this Calvinistic doctrine. You know what? Every outreach program in the world pretty much goes by the sideline. And our job is just to infiltrate ourselves into the community and live our lives and be nice to people and enjoy life. And God's no longer has us on trial. We're accepted in the beloved. And you know what? There's nothing we can do to gain favor of God. He's already given us his favor. Hyper-Calvinists really truly believe this. If you were predestined and chosen as an elect, there was never a time that you have ever really been lost. Ever a time. From the moment of conception, because God predetermined it and already has it planned, you were never really lost. That made sense to me because I was, as a young preacher, just out doing door knocking one day, I came upon a man that went to a Reformed Lutheran church. And I told him, I said, let me ask you the question. If you die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? Oh, yes, yes. I said, oh, good, good. I said, tell me about it. Tell you about what? I said, tell me about when you got saved, when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Tell me when you accepted Jesus. And he said, I haven't. And I said, what do you mean you haven't? You told me that you knew for sure you're going to heaven. He said, well, I've never needed to be saved because I've never been lost. I remember walking away from that thinking, what a quack. Where did he get that? He got that because he went to a Calvinistic church, a Reformed Lutheran church that taught Calvinism and told him that if you're one of the elect, you've always been one of the elect. And you know what? You were saved in the mind of God before the world was ever created, and it wasn't your choice and you didn't have a choice. He chose to save you. And listen, you could have stayed lost if you wanted to save lost. And by the way, if you're not one of the elect, you couldn't get saved if you wanted to get saved. Now, what I want to warn our church about is this. Man, this used to be something that would be in the fringes of the evangelical churches and mostly the Reformed or Calvinistic churches. Now, this doctrine has crept into mainstream Christianity and now is even slipping into and taking a foothold in Baptist churches. What an arrogant thing. Be able to walk around and look at people and say, I'm one of the elect. You're not. I'm one of the elect. Our family's one of the elect. That family's not. I'm so glad that I can knock on any door and every door in this community, shake their hand, and tell them that there is a God in heaven that loves them. And that when Jesus died, he died for their sins. And he has sent me to show them that he has given an invitation for whosoever will, and that they can choose that day to put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ and be saved. be careful of this damnable doctrine. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time you've given us tonight. As we've addressed this issue, I pray, Lord, that our folks will be up on it, be wary of it, and watchful of it. Give us great discernment in our individual lives, dear God. Not everybody that preaches on every Christian radio program ought to be listened to by independent fundamental Baptist people. Help us to be careful, dear God, as we go to the quote-unquote Christian bookstores. Help us to be careful as we choose and make decisions as far as who will touch our lives through the written word and who will not. I pray, Lord, and thank you, dear God, that you are a just God and you are a whosoever will God and you are a God that loved all mankind and you are a God that offers salvation to each and every one. So help us to be very, very careful and very cautious, Lord, that we're not influenced into this, Lord, doctrine, this false doctrine and its way of thinking. Bless our time here, Lord, as we've been able to teach the Bible, we pray in Jesus' name.